There are many passages of Scripture that seem to promise that God will protect his children. There are many passages like that in the Psalms. One says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings we shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrows that fly by day, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lay waste at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." There are many passages like that. That happens to be Psalm 91, the first 12 verses. But there are many passages that talk about the fact that God protects his saints. On the other hand, I'd like to ask a question. Does he always do that? Is that a promise that always comes true in every circumstance and situation? We've all experienced times when we thought it wasn't true. We've had automobile accidents, been the objects of a natural disaster. We've experienced serious physical illness, and some saints have experienced persecution and even martyrdom. So is it always true that God always protects his saints? Apparently not. Now, what do you say to that? Well, there are a whole bunch of things we could say to that. But there are some insights into this in Revelation, of all places, chapter 7. So may I invite your attention to Revelation chapter 7, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and who sits on the throne and dwells among them. They shall never hunger nor anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." There's a lot in this chapter, but actually it's talking very simply about two different groups of people. In the first half of this chapter, he's talking about 144,000. That's the first 8 verses. Then in verse 9 it says, "a great number which no one could number." So it is striking that he's talking about the first group that has a very specific number attached, and he's talking about a second group and nobody can even number them. And that marks the two halves of this passage. So what I want us to do is sort of walk through these verses and let me explain them. And then I will put this together in the book of Revelation and make some practical applications for us. There's some profound truth in this passage. In the first half, he's talking about 144,000. Verse 1 says, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth." After these things is not after the sixth seal, which concludes chapter 6, but after the previous vision that he saw. So he is simply saying, after that vision, I saw another. And this time I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Now I can just hear somebody taking that and saying, "Hey, you see, the Bible thinks the earth is square or flat. It's got four corners." You ever heard anybody say that? You know, ridicule the Bible because it says the earth has four corners? Well, I have two things to say about that. Number one, the earth has four corners. Literally. Scientists from Johns Hopkins University have said, and I quote, "The four corners of the earth are more than poetic fantasy. They really exist. A series of military satellites has detected corners in the form of four plateau-like areas, so vast and subtle that ordinary means of measuring have left them unnoticed until now. They are found to be about equal distance from each other, each covering several thousand miles. The first centers in Ireland, and the second extends from New Guinea across the equator toward Japan. The third lies south of the tip of Africa and extends halfway to Australia, while the fourth is west of Peru." Dr. Robert R. Newton, supervisor of space research analyst at Johns Hopkins Physics Laboratory, said the finding results from radio soundings taken from 6 satellites launched between 1961 and 1963. These plateaus exert great gravitational force on the satellites and pulled them closer to the ground, thus revealing the actual presence of four corners of the earth. I am reminded of a dear friend I had years ago. It was a medical doctor, a very highly educated individual, was on the board of a certain aspect of medicine at a state university, but a committed Christian, very, very brilliant guy. And he said to me one day, "Mike, if the Bible says the earth is flat, it's flat, and we just hadn't figured it out yet." Now, he was kidding, but he was dead serious. So the first thing I want to say is this could be literal. The second thing I want to say is it's not literal. As a matter of fact, it's not even a commentary on the shape of the earth. It is simply a means of saying the whole earth. Let me illustrate. We speak of four corners of the compass, the four points on a compass, right? But the compass is round. It's figurative language. And you don't have to go any further than that. So verse 1 says, "I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth." It's a vision. It's symbolic. It's saying they were covering the whole earth. "Holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east." And the significance of that is probably the sun rises in the east. And so this is an indication that this angel comes with some kind of a blessing, as the sun rising in the east does. It goes on to say, "Having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea." And here's what he said: "Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead." Now underline, if not in your Bible, in your thinking, "servants of our God." That's identifying what this first half of the chapter is talking about. It's talking about servants that are sealed. Now let me mention something about the seal. A seal in the Bible indicates ownership or protection. Matter of fact, in Texas, they brand cattle. And what does that brand mean? Ownership. Or "don't mess with my cows." Protection. Look at chapter 9, verse 4. It explains the sealing. "And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or anything, any green thing or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God in their forehead." In other words, you can harm the people that don't have the seal, implying you can't harm the people who do have the seal. In other words, the seal is a sign of protection. But what is the seal? Well, in chapter 14, we are told it is the name of our Father. So these servants are God's. They're God's servants. Says that very clearly, servants of our God. He is going to protect them, and he stamps his name on their forehead. Now, the passage goes on to say in verse 4, "I heard the number of those who were sealed, and they were 144,000. All right, first big problem in this chapter. Who are the 144,000? There are two basic answers to that. Number one is some say this is a reference to the church. They claim that all the language in the New Testament that is taken from the Old Testament is indicating that the church takes the place of Israel. The idea is that it's figurative language, and it really refers to the church. and they go through the New Testament and they pick up all kinds of language and they say, see, this is figurative language, and they conclude that the 144,000 are the church. They say that the church replaces Israel and inherits all of Israel's blessing. Am I making sense? If I'm not, that's good, because this doesn't make any sense to me. But here's what they do. They say the church is called the circumcision, therefore the church is Israel. It's called the Israel of God in Galatians chapter 6. It says Abraham is the father of all who believe in Romans 4. We're Abraham's children in Galatians 3. And we're not all are Israel who are of Israel. Peter applies phrases of the Old Testament to the church, like chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a royal nation. And so Paul and Peter use language in the Old Testament to refer to the church, and therefore they make this huge leap and say the church is Israel. So they come to this passage. It's obviously talking about Jews, and they think that because the church is Israel, then this is the church. Was that better? Still doesn't make any sense. All right. Let me give you a second possibility. You're going to have to really think to get this one. They're Jews. So how do you know? Read the Bible with one eye open and half of your brain engaged. Just take the passage at face value. Look at Revelation 7, verse 4. 144,000 of all the tribes and children of Israel. Now, am I to understand that these are Jews? Well, just in case you missed it, let me give it to you like this. And he lists the 12 tribes. And in each case, he says there are 12,000 out of each of the tribes. Now, what could be plainer than that? In my opinion, nothing. So, these are Jewish converts. The text plainly says that. They are servants of our God. And the delineation of the 12 tribes indicates that literal Israel is the point. In fact, one commentator says that making a type of the church of them and carrying it to the point of dividing the church into 12 tribes is, and I quote this author, ridiculous, end of quote. And I say to that, amen. Now, let me give you one other argument. I mean, just take what it says. Isn't that what we should do with the Bible? Okay. But just to highlight this point, look at verse 9. There was a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues standing before the throne. Now, isn't it pretty clear that we got the 12 tribes in the first half and people from every tribe in the second half? Conclusion. The first half is different than the second half. The first half is numbered. The second half can't be numbered. The first half is said to be Jews. The second half comes from every tribe on the face of the earth. So the contrast indicates that two different people are in view. The juxtaposition supports this conclusion. The first group is Jewish, and the second group is Gentile. By the way, just an aside, Dr. M.R. DeHaan, a famous Bible teacher on the radio years ago, who's now with the Lord, said this, and I quote, God never counts the Gentiles, only Jews. At Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. They were all Jews or proselytes. In Acts 4:4, 5,000 were numbered, but they were still all of Israel. After the gospel went to the Gentiles, we find no more numbering of converts. Then, in the tribulation, God counts 144,000 of Israel, but of the Gentiles, it is said that their number is so great, they can't be numbered. I thought that was an interesting observation. Now, there is a problem. Is this literal Israel? And here's the problem. If you take that as literal Israel, and that they are the physical descendants of the 12 tribes, the simple truth is the 12 tribes are lost today. Now, how do you explain that? I say this frequently. I don't know. I had a professor who taught theology named Charles Ryrie, and he said, teach your tongue to say, I don't know. If you don't know, you don't know. What I do know is this. Jews today know they're Jews. Anybody debate that? No. And I suspect God knows which tribe they're from. And frankly, that's good enough for me. Now, let me pursue this just a step further. Who are these people? In chapter 14, they're mentioned again, and they are called first fruits. That's chapter 14, verse 4. Suggesting that they are saved at the beginning of the tribulation. Now, if you have been following me through the book of Revelation thus far, you know that I've pointed out that there is coming a time of 7 years prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ when there will be tribulation on this earth. We know that from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. I then pointed out that according to Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, that seven-year period is divided into two parts. The second part is called the Great Tribulation. And so I therefore, and many others, assume that we could call the whole thing tribulation and the last 3.5 years the Great Tribulation. Now, we then saw in the book of Revelation that the first series of judgments were the seal judgments of chapter 6. Those seal judgments parallel exactly what the Lord said about the tribulation in Matthew chapter 24. I suggested, and many others have concluded, that the four horsemen of the first four seals cover the first half of the tribulation. Immediately after that is martyrdom, which fits perfectly with the series. And then it seems to jump to the end of the tribulation. And we know that's the end because of the comparison between Matthew 24 and Revelation 6. That just before the second coming, there is great natural catastrophe. So there seems to be a gap in the six seals. Then, as I've explained, there is an interlude between the sixth and seventh seal, and another one between the sixth and seventh trumpet, which we will get to later. What we're looking at tonight is the interlude between the sixth and seventh seal. And I am suggesting that it is a flashback. That it is a flashback that goes all the way to the beginning of the tribulation. And I base that on the fact that in Revelation 14, these 144,000 are called the first fruits. In chapter 7, they are called servants. They're ministers of our God. And they are clearly on the earth. Now, let me suggest that at the beginning of the tribulation, 144,000 Jews are going to be saved. Say, wow, how's that going to happen? Back to my little retreat. I don't know. But I heard a professor suggest once, it's like the Apostle Paul, who was converted. The Lord appeared to them, and though he was a committed Jew persecuting the church, He was saved on the spot and began to preach immediately. Something like that's going to happen at the beginning of the tribulation. 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that's the first half of the chapter. Let's look at the second. And as I have pointed out, we're now going to look at a great multitude, verse 9, which no one could number. And these are of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues. In short, these are Gentiles. The first half is talking about Jews. The second half is talking about Gentiles. Also notice in verse 9, they are before the throne and the Lamb. In other words, these are Gentiles who are already in heaven. The 144,000 are on the earth. Remember the four corners? Didn't forget that already, did you? The 144,000 are on the earth. The great multitude is in heaven. And they're clearly different. They're different because of the contrast between Jew and Gentile. They're different between the numbers. Some are, the Jews are specifically numbered. And as I've said several times now, the Gentiles are not. So, there is in heaven this innumerable number of Gentiles worshiping before God. The throne. So in heaven, there's going to be somebody from every tribe. It's not just one ethnic group. It's every conceivable tribe. I read once of a church that was being built and they wanted stained glass windows. The committee searched for a subject for the windows and finally decided on a line from a hymn which said, "Around the throne of God in heaven, thousands of children stand." They then engaged the services of an artist to paint the pictures from which the windows were to be made. When he finished and he went to bed, he fell asleep. But in the night, he seemed to hear a voice in his studio, and he went to the studio to investigate, and there he saw a stranger with a brush working on his pictures. "Stop," he cried. "You'll ruin my pictures." "I think not," said the stranger. "It seems that you've already ruined my picture." "What do you mean?" the artist said. "Well," said the stranger, "you've many colors in these pictures, but you only have one color on the face of the children. Who told you that in heaven all the children had white faces?" "No one," said the artist. "I just thought, well, that's the way it is." "Look," said the stranger, "I will make some of the faces yellow, some brown, some black, and some red. They're all there, for they've all answered my call." "Your call?" said the artist. "Who are you?" The stranger smiled, said, "I'm the one who long ago said, 'Let the children come unto me, and do not stop them, for such is the kingdom of heaven,' and I'm still saying it." Then the author realized he was talking to the master himself. And immediately, the stranger vanished from his sight. The picture looked so much more wonderful with the brown and black and yellow and red children as well as white. In the morning, the artist awoke and rushed to the studio. His picture was just as he had left it. And then all of a sudden he realized it was all a dream. So he quickly grabbed the brush, for that day the committee was to show up. And he quickly painted the children with every color of every race on the face of the earth. And when the committee arrived, they thought it was a beautiful picture, and one was heard to gently say, "Why, it's God's family at home." Now that's the picture in Revelation chapter 7. A great number that no man can number from every tribe on the face of the earth will be before the throne. And notice what they will be doing. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four creatures and fell on the faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, not singing. We've reduced worship to singing. We think that's the worship part of the service, which is to misunderstand worship, but I don't have time to go into that tonight. They were saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. They were simply praising God and attributing to him all of the blessing and characteristics that come from him. Blessing, glory, wisdom, honor, power, might, for which we are thankful. So this great multitude that no man can number is standing before the throne and they are worshiping. Now, beside the fact that they are Gentiles and they are in heaven, who are these people? Well, as a matter of fact, that's what the text asks, verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where do they come from? And he said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Ooh-wee. Where were the 144,000? They were Jews who got saved at the beginning of the 7 years, and now this number no man can number comes when? In the great tribulation, which is the second half of the 7 years. Ah, that's who they are. And the implication, this is not clearly stated in the text, but the implication is that they are martyrs. They are dressed in white, which could either be redemption or, according to chapter 19, could be their righteous acts. They have palm branches, which speaks of victory. But they come out of the great tribulation and they are in heaven. They're not still on the earth. So the implication is that they are martyrs. And if that's the case, and almost most who study this passage say that is, then they were not protected. Remember, the 144,000 had a seal and they were protected? Ah, this group was not protected. They were martyred. What's one of the characteristics of the beginning of the second half of the tribulation? The fifth seal? Martyrdom. Ooh, getting interesting. All right. So, he identifies them. Verse 15 says, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne and dwells with them, and they shall neither hunger anymore. What does that mean? They hungered. But they're not going to do that anymore. Nor thirst anymore. What does that mean? They thirsted. You're going to really appreciate this. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. You got something to look forward to. In heaven, there's no summer where the heat gets over 100 degrees. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, lead them to living fountains of water, and shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. All the indications are that these people have suffered, that they have suffered even martyrdom, And I suspect as we get deeper into the book of Revelation, we might make the connection that they did not take the mark of the beast, and so they were hungry and thirsty. And in running from the beast, they had to run in the hot heat of the summer. And they were martyred. The point being, they were not protected. Now, before I conclude all of this, I want to just make one obvious observation. I'm often asked, are people going to be saved in the tribulation? I was asked that recently. Are people going to be saved in the tribulation? What would you say? Oh, absolutely. Jews are going to be saved in the tribulation. Gentiles are going to be saved in the tribulation. Lots of people are going to get saved in the tribulation. The number's so great, we can't count them. Now, the next question I get asked is, if you live before the rapture, but you didn't get saved, and you went into the tribulation, could you have a second chance and get saved in the tribulation? The standard answer is no. And they point to a passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that says they're going to believe the lie. My answer is, I don't know. There is no passage that speaks to that. So where the Bible is silent, I should keep my big mouth shut. Boy, would that help solve a lot of theological problems. Seriously, I suspect that some who've never heard the gospel might get saved because they're coming from every tribe. But the truth is, I really mean this. I don't know. At any rate, I do know this. People are going to get saved during the tribulation. Say, but I thought the Bible taught that the Holy Spirit was going to be taken out of here. Well, yeah, I think that's true in the sense of baptizing people into the body of Christ. But the Holy Spirit was here before the church. He's going to take the church out and he'll still be here. Okay? The Holy Spirit convicted people and they were regenerated in the Old Testament. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you got to be born again. And he said, I don't get it. And he said, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know this? That's an Old Testament idea. You should know this. At any rate, I think people are going to get saved during the tribulation. I think this passage is saying that. But now what I want to do to close is make some observations. The sum of what I've said tonight so far is a specific number of sealed Jewish servants on the earth will be protected, while an innumerable multitude, mainly of Gentile martyrs, will be serving in heaven. That's a mouthful, isn't it? I'm trying to put all the elements in one sentence. So let me give it to you again. A specific number of sealed Jewish servants on the earth will be protected, while an innumerable multitude of mainly Gentile martyrs will be serving in heaven. Now, having said that, what I would like to do is make some observations. And the first observation I'd like to make is this. What is the relationship between the first group and the second group? Is there some kind of a relationship between the 144,000 Jews and the number of Gentiles no man can number? And I'm going to suggest that there is. It seems to me that the first group are sealed Jewish servants, ministers, and the second group are martyrs, The juxtaposition of these two groups implies, to quote one author, a causal relationship. John doesn't tell us the relationship, but by putting them together, back to back, in juxtaposition, the implication is that first there were servants, and the implication is they then preached the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, that's not explicit in the text, but it is a logical deduction, because in 14 they're called first fruits and they're on the earth, and then immediately thereafter we see this group of Gentiles in heaven. So I'm not alone in suggesting that this is a case where at the beginning of the tribulation, 144,000 Jews are going to be saved and preach the gospel all over the world, and multiplied thousands and perhaps millions of people will come to Christ, even in the midst of the tribulation. I make another observation. It strikes me that one of the great points of this chapter that just sort of jumps out at you is that the first group is protected. It specifically says you can't harm the earth until we seal these people. They're going to be sealed. They're going to be protected. And it's equally obvious that the second group was not protected. So the simple reality is that while God chooses to protect some saints sometimes, He also chooses not to protect some of His saints on other occasions. I want you to turn to chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We looked at this last time, but I want you to point it out again. Verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge the blood of those who dwell on the earth? This is the fifth seal. These are those who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. That's verse 9. And now they're saying, how long before you avenge those who've been martyred? Verse 11. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Wow. God has a plan, and it includes martyrdom for some saints. And He says, I'm going to avenge you, but my plan isn't complete yet. Some others have to suffer. Now let me just tell you, I've talked to people who don't like this idea. But if you take the Bible seriously, you come away with the conclusion, God protects us. And sometimes God allows us to suffer. Now that is just the simple reality of the Word of God. In John chapter 21, Jesus told Peter in essence that He was going to suffer. Peter turned to Jesus and said, well, what about him? Meaning John. And Jesus said, that is none of your business. What if it's my will that he lives to a ripe old age and dies of natural causes? And you get crucified on a cross upside down. The point is that God has a plan, and that plan includes protection, as well as in some cases, especially the original recipients of the book of Revelation, persecution and even martyrdom. Say, you know, I've been very encouraged as I've listened to you teach the book of Revelation, but I think I'm going to go home a little discouraged tonight. You mean God may not protect us all the time? Yep. That's what I mean. You could end up in a wheelchair. Right? Or a hospital bed. Or a coffin. Say, man, that's a pretty bleak, pessimistic message, isn't it? Oh, no. I'm going to give you a sentence, and I want you to write this down. Get a pen out of your purse. Borrow a pen from your neighbor. Write this sentence down on a blank page in your Bible. Tattoo it in the backside of your forehead so that you see it all the time. Please, I beg you, hear me. Here's the sentence. The will of God will not take you where the grace of God cannot sustain you. Let me repeat. The will of God will not take you where the grace of God cannot sustain you. One more time. The will of God will not take you where the grace of God cannot sustain you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he went before the Lord three times and said, "Remove this from me." And the Lord said, "No. But I tell you what I will do. I'll give you my grace." And Paul said, "Oh, wow. Why, if that's the case, I will glory in my infirmity that the power of Christ may rest upon me." If you really understand the scripture and are willing to follow the Lord, then you will discover that the grace of God can sustain you no matter what your lot in life. There can be joy and peace and victory even in the midst of great tribulation. Now, I have one more suggestion. It seems to me that this chapter is talking about heaven and what's going to happen when we get there. And so it's telling us, I think this is one of the great messages of the chapter, that it is a glimpse into heavenly bliss that should encourage us when we're experiencing earthly hostility. Matter of fact, one commentator said, the whole point of this vision is that beyond that terrible time, glory will follow. Matter of fact, we could have an interesting little study looking at the last verses, noticing the characteristics of heaven. The passage says, the Lord will shepherd us. He will shepherd us like lambs, feeding us, so that we never hunger, bringing us to fountains of water so that we never thirst, sheltering us from the heat of pain, dry every tear from our eyes, leading us as we follow his every step. Wow. We will never hunger or thirst. We'll never have to endure the extreme heat of a hot summer. We'll never feel physical pain. We'll never cry or be sad. So I say this chapter is written to encourage us that when you are in the midst of it, just remember where we're going. The other thing this passage says in verse 15 is that we will serve him. Heaven is a place of service. We will be doing things that we enjoy doing, and we'll be doing them for him. Jobs that will bring us satisfaction and him glory. Matter of fact, somebody has suggested that you should think of the one thing that you really enjoy working at. A job that seems more like play than work. And then you will begin to get the idea of what it will be like to serve the Lord in heaven. And you won't have to punch a time clock. But I want to make one more suggestion. We're going to be with the Lord forever. Isn't that what it's telling us? Verse 15, and they were before the throne of God. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Is that good stuff or what? I don't think this is just saying the Lord will never leave us. I think it's saying that we will constantly be aware of his presence. So with this thought, I will leave you tonight. When you are under the pile, remember, the Lord promised that one day we all would be with him together forever. When you are under the pile, look up, look ahead, look at where we're headed, look at what we got to look forward to be with him who died for us and who's coming back to receive us to himself. When you're under the pile, when you're in great tribulation, remember, we're going to be with him. In 1989, an earthquake rocked Armenia. Matter of fact, it flattened the nation and killed 30,000 people. As soon as the tremor ceased, a father raced to an elementary school to save his son. When he arrived, he saw that the building had been leveled. Looking at the mass of stone and rubble, he remembered a promise he had made to his child. No matter what happens, I'll always be there for you. Driven by his promise, he found an area close to his son's room and began to pull back the rocks. Other parents arrived and began sobbing for their children. "It's too late," they told the father. "You know they're dead. You can't help." Even a police officer encouraged him to give up, but the father refused. For 8 hours, and then 16, and then 32, and then 36, he dug. His hands were raw and his energy gone, but he refused to quit. Finally, after 38 wrenching hours, he pulled back a boulder and heard his son's voice. He called his son's name, "Amon, Amon," and the voice answered, "Dad, it's me." And then the boy added, "I told the other kids not to worry. I told them that if you were alive, you would save me. And when you saved me, you would save them too. Because you promised no matter what, you'd always be there for me." When you are under the pile, remember the Lord promised that one day we're all going to be sitting around the throne with him. Amen, amen, and amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being honest with us, telling us the truth, that there's trouble in the world. Of course, we've all experienced that. But Father, thank you for this revelation, that your grace will be with us and that someday we will be in your presence forever. Father, we tend to forget that. We tend to focus on the trouble and not the triumph. We tend to focus on earth and not heaven. We tend to focus on the grind and not the grace. So, Father, rebuke us and remind us that we're to focus on you, where we'll be with you. And in the meantime, to lean heavily on your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.